Our reading today is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, and we're going to commence reading at verse 20 of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke chapter 17, reading from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. So it's Luke chapter 17 from verse 20 through to verse 37, and we're going to share in the reading of God's holy and precious truth. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning, that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things, and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take away. Let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left." And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." We'll end our reading there at the end of that 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We do trust God's blessing will rest upon the reading of his holy truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. We're going to bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for thy presence now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit and speak to our hearts. Bless us richly, for we ask it in the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to look at quite a lengthy section of the Gospel of Luke from verse 20 to verse 37. That's 18 verses, the 18 verses that we were reading together earlier in our service. And I may say by way of introduction that these verses seem to have a double application. The siege of Jerusalem is referred to, I believe. When you look at verse 31, it says, "In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." And there seems here to be a reference to the flat roofs of the houses out in the east. You have a flat roof and you have an outside staircase. There's a siege coming. The Roman soldiers are approaching. And these people are being encouraged to get quickly out of Jerusalem. It is said by John Gill that by a divine oracle, they were directed to go to a little place called Pella, which was on the far side of the River Jordan. And they were not to stop, to go into the house, come down the staircase, and flee as quickly as you can, lest you be overtaken by the Roman soldiers and you lose your life. So there seems here to be a reference to the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in the year AD 70. But then the passage also carries us further forward to the end of the world. And in verse 30, we read, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So we're taken to the fall of Jerusalem, and then we're taken further forward to the end of the world. And I think that we can clearly see that the first event foreshadowed the second. The awful desolation at the time of the fall of Jerusalem foreshadows the awful desolation that will take place in many lives at the end of the world. Now, we want to concentrate, because we cannot go into every verse here, we want to concentrate on the second event, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is about that, and the end of the world, that I want to speak. I may say that I'm not going to deal with speculation or with controversy. We're going to deal with the solid facts connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we see is that Christ's second coming will be sudden and unexpected. In verse 24, Christ speaks about the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. And the same idea is found in Matthew chapter 24. This idea of speed, haste in the coming of Christ. Now, lightning, according to some, travels at 60,000 miles per second. Others have said it travels at 186,000 miles per second, but that has been disputed. It said that's the speed of light. The speed of lightning is slower, but it's pretty fast. 60,000 miles per second. And Christ is really saying his coming will be swift. He will come so suddenly and so unexpectedly. Now, I realize that for the vast majority of people in the world, that is not how it seems. And that is has always been the case. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, the scoffers ask, where is the promise of his coming? They are asking, well, we were told he would come. We were told that he would come quickly and that he would soon be coming. Where is the promise of his coming? We cannot really grasp the speed at which events unfold. We do not have that proper conception. To give you just a simple illustration, the earth is rotating at over 1,000 miles per hour, and yet we feel nothing. We can't perceive that. As far as we are concerned, the earth is fixed and the earth isn't moving, but it rotates fully in 24 hours, and the circumference of the earth at the equator is 25,000 miles. So it has to cover 25,000 miles in 24 hours. That's over 1,000 miles per hour. If you sat in a car at 1,000 miles per hour, I tell you, your hair would be a lot lighter than mine if you'd any left by the time the journey ended, if it did end. You see, the earth is moving very fast. It's rotating very fast. And we don't feel that. And that's just a little illustration of the speed at which events will happen concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come so suddenly, but also we can see that he will come unexpectedly. Here Christ sets out what happened in days gone by. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. What was happening in the time of Noah? Well, verse 27 says, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Everything was going on as normal in the time of Noah. People were sneering at Noah, Noah's wife and Noah's family, his sons and daughters-in-law entered the ark. All the animals were there, and the outside world carried on as if Noah were out of his mind, as if he were an utter fool. They carried on. They looked up. They didn't see any sign of rain. They looked down. They didn't see any sign of the earth breaking up and the fountains of the deep springing forth. They saw no evidence that there was going to be a tremendous deluge that would flood the entire world. There was no sign of it. It was a world in which events were taking place as normal. And no hint was given of anything untoward that was about to happen. The only hint, we might say, was that ark. And that family and all those creatures, we might think of them cooked up in the ark. There's the only clear warning. There's no warning in the sky. There's no warning in the earth beneath. And so life carries on as normal. They eat, they drink, they plant, they build, they plow, they sow. The farmer's out in his field. The shopkeeper is behind his counter, if we may use that expression concerning that time. And everything's going on as normal. There's a marriage taking place there. There's a father leading his daughter to give her over to the young man she's going to marry. So many things are taking place as normal. When suddenly the flood came down and the heavens opened, we might add, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And for 40 days, the rain came down in sheets. And the rain, or the water, came up in great spouts, great torrents. And soon the entire world was covered to a depth of 15 cubits. That's maybe about 25 feet. The highest mountain was covered to a depth of about 25 feet. That means that everything below that was covered some to thousands of feet. And you know the power of water, the destructive power of water when there is a tremendous flood. The people never expected it. And then we read of the days of Lot. It says in verse 28, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Do you know the strange thing about this? The Bible says that the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. It was a beautiful day. The day that judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. A beautiful day. The sun rose. Lovely sky. Clear blue sky. The sun shining. It's a day to be out and about. A day to be much enjoyed. Some people were already up. And they were going about their normal activities. They were buying. They were selling. They were building, they were planting, they were doing many different things on that day. Then Lot reached the little city of Zoar. And when Lot reached the little city of Zoar, that was the signal for fire and brimstone to fall from heaven and to destroy all those cities of the plain. So you see what's happening here? In the time of Noah, unexpectedly, the judgment falls. In the time of Lot, unexpectedly, the judgment falls. And what does Christ say in verse 30? Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If normal activities were taking place when judgment fell on the ancient world by way of a flood, and judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain by way of fire and brimstone from heaven, we may conclude from Christ's words that life will be carrying on as normal the very day that Jesus Christ returns. What a stark day that will be. You know, one time a preacher out in America saw a little boy, and his name was Gabriel. And he was having an open-air service. And he expected many people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And that little boy, Gabriel, had a trumpet. And he said to Gabriel, "I want you to hide in a tree. And when I call your name, I want you to blow with all your might on your trumpet." And the little boy got there before the crowds. And he climbed up into the tree. And the preacher preached on the second coming of Christ. And as he came to a climax, he said, "What if you were to hear now the blowing of the trumpet of Gabriel?" And when Gabriel heard his name, he blew with the trumpet. And the people were terrified until they actually realized where the noise was coming from. And then they were angry. They would have really laid hands on that little boy. And the preacher said, "Stop." He said, "Look how terrified you were by the blast of a boy's trumpet. What will it be like when the real thing happens? When the trump of the archangel is sounded?" So the picture is set before us here. One day, and we sang about it. One day, unexpectedly and suddenly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come again in glory. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 25 that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Some on his right hand will be commended, and some on his left hand will be condemned. And they will hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But right up until that point, life will carry on as normal. People will be getting married that day. Plans will be made that day. Farmers will be in their fields that day. Shopkeepers will be behind the counter that day. There will be so many things taking place. Because, you know, the problem with the world, the problem is this. People think that we are, in a sense, in a closed universe. And there's no outside interference. We're shut into this world. There's nothing out there beyond. There's never going to be any breaking in to our world from any universe or any world beyond. There's no outside interference. But that's not the case. And when Christ comes again, suddenly, unexpectedly, we will see the great world that lies beyond this world. We will see the heavens do rule. And Jesus Christ, who came once, has come a second time. He came the first time to deal with the problem of sin. He will come the second time to take his people home and to judge and condemn those who have rejected him. But the second thing I want you to see here is that before Christ comes, there will be great confusion. In the verse 23 of the chapter, Christ says, "And they shall say to you, see here, see there. Go not after them, nor follow them." And then when we go back to Matthew 24 and the verses 23 and 24, we get more light on that particular statement. For Christ says there, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. False Christs. And you don't actually have to have a person rising up and saying, I am Christ, I am the Messiah. There are false Christs in the cults. There are false Christs in some so-called Christian churches, because they do not preach the Christ of the Bible. Yesterday we were in Wales, and I was preaching in connection with the 60th anniversary of our church. And I told the people of a man in a leading denomination in Ulster who said that Christ on the cross felt that he had let the Father down. He felt it was all a great mistake. He had made a mistake. The Father in heaven had deserted him. It was too late to retrace his steps. And he felt a failure. And he also said that Christ, the innocent, suffering for the guilty, Christ would not have considered himself innocent any more than good. So the Christ of that man, who taught hundreds of students for the ministry, the Christ of that man was not the Christ of the Word of God. You see, many people, they say Jesus Christ was a good man. Jesus Christ was a great man, but I do not believe he walked on the water. I do not believe he fed the hungry with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't believe that he rose again from the dead. They explain away the miracles. They explain away the atoning work of Christ. They explain away the resurrection. And they sneer at the thought that the Son of God will come personally in human form at the end of this world. They sneer at that. And their Christ is a false Christ. He is not the Christ of the Bible. And that's inside, you might say, the professing Orthodox Church. You'll get men like that. And then in the cults, you will get others who deny the deity of Christ. In false religion, the deity of Christ is denied. They will say he's a prophet, he's a great prophet. But he's more than a prophet. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He's God the Son. He's eternal. He's almighty. But one thing I believe, the idea of these false prophets and false Christs arising before the coming of the true Christ shows us frantic activity on the part of the devil to deceive. You see, as we move towards the second coming of Christ, there is frantic activity. The Bible speaks about the devil going out to deceive the nations and knowing that his time is short. If you haven't much time to get your work done, then you work at a frantic pace. You say, I must get this finished. And the devil's great work is to deceive, to blind the minds of men and women. And isn't it sad to see the blindness that's in the world today? So many people have no appreciation of the very fact that they are soon going to die. They're going to face their Creator. They sneer. They say, Creator? There's no Creator. There's no God. How foolish, how blind they are. And you know what Christ says to us? When they say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. We're not to follow such people. How are we to be undeceived? How are we to make sure that we're on the right path? Well, there's a wonderful passage in Acts 17 that I often refer to, and that many preachers refer to. It concerns the people of Berea. And these people, when the Apostle Paul came to them, what they did was they searched the scriptures. We read that the apostle came there, and when he was there, he taught them, and when he taught them, they looked into the word of God. It says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, so they had a willing disposition to begin with. They said, right, we like what we hear, and we believe that it's the truth, but we must investigate further. And so what they did was this. They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And the Bible says, therefore, many of them believed. These people were diligent. They searched the word of God. I am sure that they prayed over the word of God. They kept asking God, show us the truth. Show us the truth. Lord, let us see what you are saying to us. And the result was, it became very clear. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior. They believed and they were saved. So we are to be like the Bereans, that we might not be deceived by the devil in his frantic activity to blind us and to lead us to destruction. You know, sometimes we're wiser in earthly things than we are in the affairs of the soul. Sometimes if somebody phones you up and makes an offer to you and asks for your credit card details, you say, no, I'm not giving my credit card details to you. I don't know you. If I give my details to you, you can take money out of my account. You can empty my account. I'm not going to do it. And so we see that there's something suspicious and we don't do it. And yet in regard to the souls of men, many people are lazy. They say, oh well, millions of people can't be wrong. Everybody else must be going to hell at the rate, if what you say is right. They can't all be wrong. Clever people can't be wrong. Great scientists can't be wrong. Professor Dawkins, an Oxford University professor, can't be wrong, can he? And if he doesn't believe there's a God, and if multitudes of scientists don't believe there's a God, and if there's clear evidence, as we're told, for the Big Bang, then there can't be a God. We're safe enough. When we die, that's the end. They never check it out. They have a conscience that troubles them from time to time. They have all the evidence of design and beauty and glory and creation. And in their hearts, the Bible says, the law of God is inscribed. It's written on their hearts. But they choose to ride roughshod over what is in their hearts, what God has imprinted indelibly there. They choose to ride roughshod over it. They choose to close their eyes to the truth and go on heedless and careless to destruction. The devil, he really has them in his hand. They're deceived. One day, that sudden, unexpected awakening will come, and it will be then too late. Then we've got to say in the third place that the second coming of Christ will prove a great dividing force. If you look at verses 34 to 36 of Luke chapter 17, it says, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. Now, that seems odd, two men in one bed. But look, if you look carefully, you'll see the word men is in italics. That means that the word men is not in the original Greek. And it would have been better, I think, if it had said two people. I know the masculine gender is used, but if it's a male and a female, the masculine gender would always be used. It's a strange thing about language, but the masculine gender, it always prevails. If Greek were describing a gathering of, say, 100 people, and there was one man and 99 women, the masculine gender would be used. I know you mightn't like that, ladies, but that's a fact of language. It's not a fact of the equality laws. It's just a fact of language. So it's two people. It might well be two, a husband and wife, together in bed. And in many instances, two people sleeping in the one bed, a husband and a wife, there will be a dividing line. One of those may be saved, and the other unsaved. And the one that is saved will be safe. The one that is unsaved will be lost eternally. There will be no further opportunity for that spouse to repent. Two women grinding at the mill. Two women working together, say, in a factory. One saved, the other's unsaved. A dividing line is immediately. And it's an eternal dividing line. It's put between them. Two men out working in the field. And there's a dividing line put right between them. One is saved. There's never going to be another problem for that person. The other's lost. There will never be another opportunity for that person. The second coming of Christ will put a dividing line between one and another. Between a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister, a father and his son, or a mother and her daughter. Two colleagues, two people travelling together. The second coming will divide those people eternally. They may be sitting, chatting together one instant, the next moment they're divided forever. And that's a very solemn and serious thing. You know, the Christians at the time of the siege of Jerusalem were told to flee. And I've indicated this to you in the introduction. They were told to flee to Pella, a small town beyond the River Jordan. And as I said, according to Dr. Gill, they were directed by a divine oracle. And so they came quickly. They heard, get moving. It's not time to rescue your valuables from the house. They're on the rooftop at that moment, perhaps resting, and they are told, it's time to move. It's time to get going. Forget about those valuables. Forget about the things that you have in the house that you consider precious. They're not more precious than your life. You've got to get down. And so they race down that outside staircase, and they raced out of the city before the siege had taken hold, and they escaped to that little town of Pella. And that is an indication to us that we must flee to the Saviour. Otherwise, when the dividing line comes, it'll be too late to flee then. And that brings me to my last thought. The second coming of Christ carries a particular warning for those who do know the truth. Do you see what Christ said in verse 32? It's a very short, a very sharp, and a very powerful verse. It's powerful in its own way, as is John 11 and 35 powerful in its own way. We always think of the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Here's another very short verse that carries a very great force. Remember Lot's wife. Here's a woman who was greatly privileged. She was married to a man who was converted. I know he wasn't a strong believer. His walk with God wasn't always holy, but he was a child of God. Because 2 Peter chapter 2 makes that clear. And for some time, perhaps for a number of years, she had an even greater privilege. Because Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And Lot's wife Sarah was a model wife. I don't mean a model wife in the sense of the way that word is used today. She was a model for Christian wives. A godly woman. A woman who loved and respected and cared for her husband. I believe she was a great woman of faith, because the Bible makes that clear. So Abraham, Lot's uncle, was a mighty man of faith, a great man of prayer. The man who prayed for Sodom and received seven glorious answers, and whose prayer was responsible, according to Genesis chapter 19, for the deliverance of Lot, when Sodom was overthrown, it says that when God overthrew Sodom, he remembered Abraham and he sent forth Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So seven glorious answers to Abraham's prayer were given. This man of faith, this man of prayer, was Lot's uncle. His wife was by marriage Lot's aunt. And Lot's wife had the privilege of mixing with some of the godliest people ever to live in this world. A man of God, a woman of God, a saved husband. She must have heard Abraham pray. I suppose she also heard Sarah pray. And I think she probably professed to be a follower of the truth. I think she professed that. And this woman, with all those privileges, didn't have a heart for the things of God. It is my opinion, and I've stated it before, that she was the major influence in her husband's decision to go into Sodom and to stay in Sodom. Why do I say that? Because 2 Peter 2:7 and 8 tells us that Lot, a righteous man, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the ungodly conversation or the ungodly behavior of the wicked. There was such ungodliness in Sodom. And Lot every day awoke with a heavy heart. He fell asleep at night with a heavy heart. He was weighed down by the things that he heard, weighed down by the things that he saw in Sodom. We can sum it up by saying he hated it. He hated it. Now, wouldn't you be a fool to stay in a place that you hated? And yet Lot stayed. He was there almost to the bitter end. He had to be dragged out of it. The angel of the Lord had to take him by the hand and had to take his wife by the hand. Why did he stay so long? Well, isn't it clear? He was being dragged back. Every time he thought of leaving, he was being dragged back. And he was being dragged back by his wife. Her heart was in Sodom. She liked the society of Sodom. She was happy, I suppose, when her daughters married men of Sodom, the most wicked, depraved sort of men. She was happy with them there. And even when she was being brought away from the scene of devastation, the Bible says she looked back from behind him. You see where she was already? She was already behind Lot, and he wasn't exactly a fast runner to get away. He was far too slow, but he didn't look back. While he lingered, the Bible says, the angel took hold of his hand. He was lingering, he was stalling, he was slow to go away. He scarcely believed even the words that he had spoken to his own sons-in-law. And he had to be dragged away, but he didn't look back. Slow as he was, she was behind him. And what was holding her? What was making her to drag her feet? Her heart. Her heart wasn't in leaving. Her heart was in staying. She wanted to be there. And then she openly disobeyed the voice of God. She looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. She was caught in the judgment of God and she lost her life and she is a monument of divine judgment. Now what is so significant about Lot's wife is this, and it's so important for us, she knew the truth. She knew it better than the people of Sodom. She knew it better than the people across the world at that time. She had the privilege of sitting, listening to a great man of God praying. She had the example of a most godly woman. Her husband was a child of God. And yet she rejected all of that to go along with the trappings of Sodom, the wealth of Sodom, the splendor of Sodom. And she wasn't in the least bit disturbed by the wickedness of Sodom. And the Bible says, and it's the words of Christ, remember Lot's wife. Do not follow her in her steps, because sadly, her steps lead to hell. And at the end of this world, do you know that there will be people found who sat in gospel meeting after gospel meeting and never got saved? Perhaps had an intention of getting right with God, but they never did. And when the dividing line comes, so suddenly and so unexpectedly for them, it will be forever too late. All their opportunities gone. All their privileges that they tossed to the one side, now they cannot reclaim them. And they are made monuments of the judgment of God. What does the Bible say to us? It says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It's really saying, waste no time in getting right with God. Make sure of your soul, because Christ will come. He will come suddenly. He will come so swiftly. He will come so unexpectedly. Be glorious for the child of God. It will be devastating for those who aren't saved. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we ask thee to apply the truth. Man can set forth the truth, but O God, it is thy Holy Spirit who alone can apply the truth and bring us to a right mind and to a true and thorough repentance. Speak, Lord, to all of us. Move in mercy, move in power, and draw us to thyself, we ask of thee. Hear this our cry, and have mercy on us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.